We're looking once again at Romans 11 and the difficult doctrine of reprobation, which the Apostle Paul began to expound in Romans 9 when he told us very explicitly, God says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated, and that God is the one who will have mercy upon whom we will have mercy, and he will harden whom he will harden. So this is not as if the Apostle Paul has suddenly dropped this in our lap. He has been dealing with this theme for two chapters. So that in chapter 11, he comes to address the question regarding the state of Israel. Why have the majority of Israelites not responded to this gospel, since they are the heirs of the promises? And the Apostle Paul is rather explicit. They did not obtain that which they sought, but the election did. And the rest were hardened. And to bolster his case, he quotes, as he often does, passages from the Old Testament to support his claims. So look at verse 7 of 11, where we read, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. Now we're entering into what cannot be described but a divine mystery. We should be very careful how we respond to this, as if we have the wisdom to question God. This was, in fact, the Apostle Paul's very rejoinder in Romans 9. Who are you, O man, creature, fallen, finite, to question your Creator? God has determined to do it. He has not revealed to us all the particulars other than this. Retribution is the key to understanding hardening. In other words, those who are hardened deserve it. Those who are elect do not deserve it. We often labor under the illusion that justice is something that we deserve. And by that we often mean we want a fair shake. We want to be treated as we're entitled. And all of us wish that we were dealt with in that frame of mind. But in this life, there are many injustices. Just this past week, if you've been following it, Bernie Madoff, the high-flying Wall Street financier, was sentenced to 150 years in prison for a massive Ponzi scheme that ended up bilking investors, some very wealthy, some very small, not just individuals, but financial institutions, and a lot of charities that invested money to the tune of $75 billion and were left virtually penniless. If you read the accounts of some of the people that had invested everything they had, their life savings, their retirement, their 401ks, because they had been getting good returns. And it was a Ponzi scheme where you borrow from Peter to pay Paul. And for two decades, he successfully conned people into giving him massive amounts of money, in which he would take incrementally and give it to people who had invested earlier, and they would say, oh, this is great. I'm making money on my $20,000 investment. Look at this. I just got a check for $4,300. This is better than you could have imagined. I tell you what, Herb says to his wife, Bertha, let's give him all of it. Yeah, right. We're making a lot of money. And just think, a year from now, we'll get a check for $15,000. So people just shoved money at him. charities, entire companies put their employees' retirement pension in his trust. And it's gone. Vanished. If you watch the Fox News account of it, the reporter said at the end of the trial, justice finally caught up with Bernie Madoff. He got what was coming to him. But was justice served? What about the people who lost everything they had? Is his time in prison going to compensate them for their lost retirement fund? They talked to a man who was 64 years old, and he said, I was planning on retiring next year. Now I can't because I have nothing to live off of. Was justice served? Well, maybe in our judicial system. He was caught, but nothing can bring back the $75 million which he spent lavishly. No, it's gone. You see, justice oftentimes is not, in terms of what we think it should be, forthcoming. Along similar lines, I allude to the fact that Tim Callies made reference to a book that he had just finished by the noted historian Richard Evans on the Third Reich at war. And it's a book that documents the whole large-scale complicity of the German nation in Hitler's atrocities. Some people turned a blind eye. There was some resistance. You may have remembered the movie that came out recently, Valkyrie, that documents the fact that within Hitler's own military, there were numerous attempts to kill him, and they failed. But the book documents the fact that there were people who sat by and watched as people were hauled off the concentration camps to become victims of monsters committing medical experiments on children. Hitler ended up taking his life in a bunker in Berlin. But he got what was coming to him. Do you really think that him putting a bullet through his brains in any way was justice for what that madman inflicted upon the world? Or how about the noted Nazi medical doctor Josef Mengele, who fled secretly from Germany and lived out his life in South America, dying of a stroke in 1979, never was arrested. And his atrocities stagger the human imagination. And the question again is asked, was justice served? People labor under the illusion that when we die, it's all over with. We just kind of dissipate. We become dust in the cosmos. Well, the Bible says death is not something that alleviates our guilt and accountability. We can rest with some degree of a certainty that Adolf Hitler, Josef Mengele, and even Bernie Madoff are going to face an even stiffer tribunal in eternity. No, death is no escape. Hebrews 9:22 said, it's appointed unto all men once to die and then to face the judgment. In our passage before us, the Apostle Paul alludes to the fact that this judgment actually takes place in this life. And it takes place in such a fashion that those who are on the receiving end may be oblivious to the fact that God is executing a sentence. He is executing a sentence by causing their minds and understanding to be adversely affected by their unbelief. God's judicial hardening is the topic here. And I basically want to look at this in light of two questions. What is this hardening? And why does it occur? The apostle quotes numerous passages from the Old Testament. He appeals to Deuteronomy 29, along with Isaiah 29 and Isaiah 6, and then finally to his coup de grace, Psalm 69. Now, for those of you who are students of the Bible, you will recognize immediately that Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. David is writing of his experiences, but he is prophetically looking at, as he did elsewhere, Psalm 22. This is a psalm that looks forward to the fulfillment of what David typified in this type, or antitype, Christ. In fact, Psalm 69 was so embedded in the consciousness of the early church that it is one of the most frequently quoted Old Testament passages that is applied to Christ. You remember that when Jesus went into the temple and turned over the carts and the tables of the money changers and took a whip and began to beat the daylights out of people in there, saying, "You have turned my Father's house, which was intended to be a house of prayer, into a den of thieves." And his disciples remembered that it was written of him, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." Well, where is that taken from? That's taken from Psalm 69. That's one of many allusions that the New Testament writers use that psalm. And Paul uses it here to describe the enemies of Christ, the enemies of the gospel, that David saw as contemporary with his own enemies. John Calvin is perhaps the greatest single theological mind that God has ever given to the Christian church. And in his massive two volumes, Institutes of the Christian Religion, he gives us three ways that the Bible describes what this hardening is. He says that it is by voluntary permission, not involuntary or simply bare permission. God determines to permit the sinful will to sin. Though he could prevent it, he does not. It is nugatory, to substitute for the active providence of God, a bare passive permission. In other words, God's activity, even though it appears to us to be God just simply restraining or withdrawing, nonetheless, in that active passivity, God is doing something. God is not going to save. He is going to let the person pursue their sin and become even more ensnared in it, although he could prevent it. And I gave you the illustration a couple of weeks back where Abraham lied to protect his own skin, telling Abimelech that Sarah was his sister. And Abimelech later finds out that she's not his sister, she's a wife, because God appears to him in a dream and says, "Look, I prevented you from carrying out your intentions with her." God stopped it. So when God does not stop and allows an individual to pursue a course of unbelief so that the mind becomes more and more averse to appeals, that is an active judgment, although God is doing it by simply withdrawing. Secondly, he says, by possibly drawing the restraints of conscience and the common influences of the Spirit after they have been resisted and made ineffectual. You remember the sermon that Stephen gave in the book of Acts, where he says, "You do always resist the workings of God's Spirit." And what did you remember that at the end of that sermon in the book of Acts, where Stephen becomes the first martyr of the Christian church, after he had chided and upbraided them, telling them that they had opposed the work of God, it says, they gnashed their teeth at him, took up stones, and killed him, thinking that that was a commendable thing. In our own day and time, we have seen Islamic terrorists commit acts of atrocity, thinking that they are earning the favor of Allah. Because the book of Quran says, kill the infidel. And there are people who labor under religious illusions that their activities are pleasing to God even though they result in monstrous behavior. Why, even the Apostle Paul said that the day is coming when people will kill you thinking they're serving God. Now, you noticed this earlier. The Apostle Paul said that Israel sought something, or they were seeking something, and they did not obtain it. Why? Because he said they did it in ignorance. You see, simply having religious convictions that appear to you to be noble does not necessarily mean they are. Religious activities can be pursued in such a way as to actually be detrimental to what you think you're doing. In Matthew 23, verse 15, you remember the passage where Jesus pronounces the woe after woe after woe upon the scribes and Pharisees? And one of them is this woe. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, because, he says, you travel across sea and land, great expense, none spared, to make a single proselyte. And when he has become a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. Now, scribes and Pharisees were the most commendable examples of religious fervor in the nation of Israel. Why, the Apostle Paul could actually commend to the Philippians that he had a noble heritage. He was the son of a Pharisee. A Pharisee of Pharisees was the Apostle Paul. And mentioning Stephen, you remember that when they took up stones to kill Stephen, they laid their coats at the feet of Saul of Tarsus, as he would be the one who would protect their garments from being stolen. So Paul was, by his own admission, complicit in the killing of Stephen. So he knew what he spoke about when he said that there were people zealously committed to the religious beliefs, but doing so blindly. Calvin says that not only can God do his activity of pardoning actively and overtly, but also by withdrawing his restraints, but he also uses the agency of Satan. In fact, Satan is said to be the one that blinds men's hearts. Paul tells Timothy that when the law is preached, a veil falls over the eyes of Israel so they do not see. So the examples that the apostle will appeal to in the Old Testament demonstrate that this was something that had happened before in the life of Israel and was happening as it was manifested in Paul's day. So, how does he describe the hardening? First of all, he says that it is a spirit of stupor. What is a spirit of stupor? When somebody is on drugs or medication, their senses are sometimes altered. Although they may be aware of their facilities and surroundings, nonetheless, there's a dimness about it. Medication can dull our senses. Paul says that a spirit of stupor results in an inability to see things as they really are. People actually become nearsighted. They cannot see things at a distance. They become myopic. That is, they lack the ability to see other things. Their intellectual or mental capacities have been retarded. Not in the sense that their IQ drops, but that their minds are darkened so that they do not see because they do not have the light. And as such, they are said to stumble because they walk around in darkness. All of us have had the experience of getting up in the middle of the night and making your way through the house, feeling around trying to make sure you don't run into something. And it's an awkward. You certainly cannot move fast. And this is the way the Bible describes the fact that the natural man, his mind is darkened when it comes to spiritual things. He cannot understand them. They appear to be foolishness to him. But the Apostle Paul said the Holy Spirit enlightens the mind. He brings clarity to that which is dark. He shines the light of God's Word so that a person sees. This is the whole marvelous aspect of what the psalmist in Psalm 119 says about the Word of God, that it is a light that shines upon the path. And without it, we wander away into harm's way. But not only is this something that produces a stagnant understanding of the things of God, but something else is occurring as well. The Holy Spirit no longer strives. Do you know the Bible does teach that under the common operations of grace, when the gospel is preached, the Holy Spirit is active. In a general sense, C.S. Lewis captured this really well in his book, The Screwtape Letters. You remember the book is a series of letters in which a junior demon writes letters to a senior demon wanting advice on how to trip up his individual that has been assigned to him. Now, Lewis oftentimes has some theological blind spots, but oftentimes he has a great deal of wisdom when it comes to analyzing this. He said in one letter, the senior demon is advising the younger demon, Wormwood, on what to do if your individual finds himself in a, quote, church, and suddenly he is awakened to the fact that he is a sinner, and he is perplexed at the fact that he is suffering guilt twinges of conscience. And now he becomes interested in religious things. He said, it's important that you get him out of there and immediately distract his mind so that he thinks that was just a passing thought. Get him out in the street. Have him become cognizant of the world that he lives in and not to become occupied with introspection. He says, it's important that you distract him from taking seriously what his conscience has been twinged about. Well, that's exactly what happens. You remember that Jesus gave the parable of the soils. A farmer went out to sow, and he threw seed, and some fell on different types of land. Some fell on hard, rocky ground and had no way of germinating. Others fell amongst the thorns, and they choked them out, and only some of the grain fell on fertile soil. And in one instance, Jesus said, the birds of the air came and ate the seeds that were on the pathway. And he likened this unto Satan snatching the Word of God out of people's hearts so it does not become effective. So there is a satanic activity that you and I don't see, but nonetheless is very real. The other thing that the Apostle Paul does is he cites David in Psalm 69, where David prayed that that which was designed to be a blessing would become a curse. And he refers to a table in which we picture nourishment is being provided, not just physical, but at a spiritual level as well. And David said, let their table become a snare to them. And it's the image of a bird trap in which a bird is ensnared in a trap because food is provided and the animal thinks this is a good deal. So he goes down there and the fowler's net falls upon the animal and he's trapped. David says, let their table, which was designed for nourishment and benefits, let it become something that becomes a curse instead. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that great Welsh preacher, made allusion to the fact that this is something that can occur even today. There are people throughout the world on any given Sunday active in houses of worship. And all kinds of things are done. The Word of God is read, appealed to, religious ceremonies are observed. But instead of bringing people to an awareness of the gospel, the religious system keeps them ensnared in error. The New Testament alludes to houses of worship that are synonymous with synagogues of Satan. People sat there blissfully unaware that what is happening is hardening their hearts to the gospel. They actually treat the Bible as if it's a self-help manual, where Christ isn't even alluded to at all, except there's some kind of therapeutic physician who makes us feel good about ourselves. In, quote, evangelical churches, the Bible is used in such a way as to keep people blinded to the reality that they are sinners, lost, and deserving of God's judgment. But they go there because they have a sense of well-being. There's an atmosphere of excitement, and all kinds of principles are thrown out of the Bible to help them solve life's problems. And the biggest problem that they have is that they have to confront a holy God, and they use Jesus only as a means to bringing them creaturely comforts in this life. Now, finally, we have seen what the hardening is. But why does it occur? The apostle makes reference to a retribution. The King James, if you were raised on that translation, has recompense. Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. What is retribution? What is recompense? The Greek word here denotes something that is paid. In other words, it's a term that was used of a laborer's wages. He has worked and done a job, and now he gets what's coming to him. He has earned that paycheck. This passage tells us people's activities, people's unbelief, get their just deserts. Why, in Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul made an early allusion to the fact that unbelief is earning interest with God. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a person sows, if he sows to unbelief, if he sows to creaturely satisfaction, I'm living this life to get out of it what I can. The purpose for life is for me to achieve as much happiness as I can. I don't care about other things. I only live for today." You're going to get exactly what you sow. That is what you will reap. And so unbelief is earning God's judgment. And each day that you continue in unbelief, God judicially makes it even more difficult for you to turn and believe. Your sins are getting what they deserve in this life. So that when you do come to the end of your days, your heart will be calloused and indifferent, and you will go into eternity Christless. The Bible proclaims a gospel that is universal. Whosoever will may come. There is a universal invitation for people to come to Christ when the gospel is preached. And that is in no way incongruent with the fact that God judges unbelief by causing individuals to become hardened and calloused and indifferent. We saw last week where Jesus said it was the Father's good pleasure to conceal things from certain people and to reveal it to others. But in that same passage, Jesus gives the call, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden." You see, there is a prerequisite for that. The only people that come to Christ have a sense of need. Not that Jesus will solve their problems, they are burdened. They are heavy laden. The picture of someone having a great weight on their back. Notice the similarities, though. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What does Paul say? David says, "Let their backs be bent over so that they are infirmed." You see, People who carry a burden like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress look to a Savior to relieve them from the guilt that their sins have placed upon them. And it's only to such people who see their need for a Savior, who are bent over with the sense of their just deserts at the hands of a righteous God, that flee to Christ. All others go on indifferent and become more and more infirmed in their unbelief until finally they die. And my friends, there is no post-mortem evangelism taught in the Bible. There is no such hope that when you die, there'll be a second chance somewhere in eternity to amend for your error. No. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, to be confronted with the reality that their sins will be judged in the presence of a holy, righteous God. In the midst of the section of the epistle that we've been looking at, the Apostle Paul testifies to God's sovereign grace. He speaks about the significance and importance of preaching. This gospel is intended for everybody, yet not all will share in this salvation. God's counsel stands behind the former as well as the latter. Therefore, the fact that God gives an invitation, urges people to come, does not in any way diminish the fact that He reserves the right to act in judicial hardening to any who spurn His offer. That's the purpose of Paul's remarks. May God help each and every one of us not to be hardened into unbelief. Come. This is the day of salvation. Come to Christ. We gather each Lord's Day to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine. May the Holy Spirit enlighten us to understand it as the elders and deacons come forward.